I'm delighted to be with you again here this morning. And as we turn to the scriptures, the fourth chapter of Philippians, and I'm beginning to read with verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. May the Lord bless this reading of his own word. Some years ago, there was a commercial that, for some reason, I always seemed to appreciate. It was a group of fishermen who were frying their catch and enjoying it around the kind of campfire. I don't know why I liked it so much. I'm not a fisherman, and I don't especially like campfires. But it seemed so friendly and quiet, you know. And one of the actors said, life doesn't get any better than this. Well, I would rather like to transfer that statement to Charlottesville, where Gene and I spent 6 years. And our judgment is that's right. Life doesn't get any better than Charlottesville. I hope you all know that, because you may not be able to live here for more than 6 years, which we did. And you don't know the privilege you have. And most especially, you don't know the privilege and joy of worshiping here in this church comparatively to other situations. Some of you do, but others of you may not quite realize what a blessing it is. Well, life doesn't get any better than this around the campfire. But, you know, the commercials have fixed things up since then. They're much more active. You don't find groups sitting around anymore. I mean, of course, that was a beer commercial. But if people aren't sitting around with beer or anything else. If you look at a car ad these days, you know what you see. There's a kind of kaleidoscopic explosion. And then all the surreal fragments are flying all over the screen. And somehow, if you're alert enough, you'll catch in the background a quick little image of the car that's being advertised. You see, no more do we think about the mechanics of the car, or no one ever shows you the engine of a car in an ad. It's always the experience you have, you see. You don't buy a car, you buy into an experience. And our age is very fast moving now, and experience is the thing. But then people have some trouble with their experiences. The faster things get, the more intensive they get, the more people want to live a lot in a little, the more anxiety grows. And so I dare say there may be as many as 5 of you this morning who are a little bit anxious this morning. That may be on the low side. But it's true of our time, isn't it, that people are anxious? And here is a wonderful message from the Scripture. Actually, the passage this morning is like 4 beads on a string. The first one is the joy in rejoicing with Jesus, where we read the verse, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And the second little bead on the string is trust in the coming of Christ. Let your gentleness be made known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And the third is be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then the final little pearl at the end of it is, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, these are separate little gems that we could look at and think about. And any one of them would be a wonderful thing to have stored in your memory and to be enjoyed and used as a refuge. It's joy in the rejoicing Christ, trust in the coming Christ, prayer to the caring Christ, and peace from the keeping Christ. What a string. And there's a logic to it, because in Romans 12:12, Paul writes, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer." And those words cover much the same ground, if you think about it. Joy in the rejoicing Christ. You see, the joy is in Christ. The joy isn't in ourselves. It isn't a challenge to psychic transformation by which you develop more joy within. You know, you can't be happy by just saying be happy, and you can't be joyful by just saying rejoice. But because the point here is rejoice in the Lord. See, there's the secret. Rejoice in the rejoicing Savior, because Jesus rejoices in his saving work. Don't forget it. The saving power of Christ's grace, that's the reason for our rejoicing. Paul's been talking in Philippians about having no confidence in the flesh, but all our confidence in him. If we trust in ourselves, we can't remain very joyful. We can't in ourselves find a source of everlasting joy. And yet that's what Paul's talking about. Righteousness, which is from God. You see how he's been talking, and I know you've been studying this. Paul says in the verse 9 of the preceding chapter, "And be found in him." Be found in him. "Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." The righteousness, which is from God by faith. He's talking about a righteousness that isn't his own. It's a gift. It comes from God by faith. And he says he's counted everything but rubbish. Worse than rubbish, actually, is the word. More impolite. He counts everything but rubbish that I may gain Christ. And what he discards as refuse is exactly the thing that made him respected, gave him position in society, made him a notable in Jerusalem. Everything that a man might want, he had, but he was glad to count it all but refuse that he might gain Christ. It's the inestimable wonder of being found in him that's the heart of salvation. It's that great exchange by which the Lord Jesus takes your guilt and gives you his righteousness. The great exchange of all experience, that which on which all the plan of God from eternity has rested and comes to us, that we might know the gift of God's righteousness in Christ. And not only the saving power of God's grace fills us with joy, but the personal fellowship that we have with Jesus. That 10th verse there of the preceding chapter. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming conformed to his death." Personal fellowship, that I may know him. You know, there's no secret to knowing Jesus. There's not a technique for gaining the knowledge of Jesus, because the Lord has revealed himself in his word. We have the Bible so that we have the knowledge of Jesus Christ given in his word. We have the Holy Spirit who opens our eyes to understand the truth. We have that gift of God's salvation, that I may know him and have fellowship with him. And knowing him is knowing the real Jesus. Now, Paul, as Saul, the persecuting Pharisee, had met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And from that day on, his life was completely transformed because he had met the Lord. But notice, he didn't leave it there, did he? The rest of his life was a pilgrimage in the knowledge of Christ, learning more and more, gaining more and more understanding of who the Lord Jesus was as he applied to his own experiences the wonder of Christ. It's amazing how Paul speaks of that fellowship. And, of course, the other Gospels do, too. And of the love of God that's ours in Christ, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. That's in the prayer of Jesus. The joy that Jesus had in his Father and the love that he had and shared with the Father, that's what he shares with us. Personal fellowship. So joy in the grace of Christ and also joy in the triumph of Christ. Because Paul speaks of joy in suffering, sharing with Christ as he knows him, sharing in suffering with Christ. The Psalms, you know, speak of suffering constantly. And yet, characteristically, the Psalms move from suffering to joy and doxology. 22nd Psalm begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus used those words on the cross. But even as he used them, Jesus knew the psalm. He knew the whole psalm. And he knew also the 22nd verse about rejoicing in the company of the congregation. Jesus had the view of the joy that was before him, even as he gave himself for us. Joy in suffering. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, and they knew what had happened to Paul in Philippi. He had been beaten and thrown in prison because of his witness for Christ. So in prison, his back was broken open with the whip or the rod with which he was beaten. And his feet were put in stocks. And there he was in prison, totally uncomfortable, utterly unable to sleep. So at midnight, what's he doing? Well, most of you know, singing. Singing as you did this morning. Singing psalms of praise, singing glory to the Lord. Amazing. How come? Well, the answer, you see, isn't that Paul had discovered some secret of psychic manipulation that he could have a transformed consciousness in spite of the feet in the stocks. That's not the point. It's that he knows an amazing thing. He's permitted to suffer with Jesus. Jesus suffered for him, and Paul, in his suffering, thinks, it's my Lord that I'm with. Now, he suffered for me, and wow, I can suffer for him. Amazing. What's the difference? Jesus, Jesus. Yes, Paul has joy in suffering, and he says an amazing thing. He says that... I'll read the verse, the verse where he speaks in the second chapter, in the 17th verse. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Now, what's the drink offering he's talking about? Well, it goes back to the Old Testament ritual when there was an offering, a whole burnt offering, of consecration to God. And then in connection with the ceremony, there was a drink offering that was given to God. So the Apostle Paul says, folks, this is the way it is. You're suffering for the Lord, and you don't know what the degree of that will be, but you're being offered up as a sacrifice to God. And here I am, and I'm likely to die here in this prison. And if that happens, well, then I'll be like a drink offering poured out. My blood will be like a drink offering poured out upon the sacrifice of your faith. Amazing. Even there, you see, he's thanking God for them, isn't he? Thanking God that he has that fellowship with them. Joy in that wonderful union that we have with Jesus Christ. Count it all joy when you face trials. Well, that's easy to say when you're not in the midst of a trial. But the wonder of it is, it works in times of trial. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, it makes all the difference in the world. And if we trust in Him in the midst of suffering, indeed, if we ever come to see that that suffering does draw us closer to Christ by sharing with Him, because He did everything for us. That's the secret. Joy in suffering, but also joy in resurrection. Jesus rejoiced for the joy that was set before Him. And you know, we read in the second chapter of Hebrews that Jesus says, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is a singing Savior. He sings the praises of the Father. And of course, that's a quote from the 22nd Psalm and the 22nd verse. And that Psalm is the Psalm of His suffering on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? But it's a Psalm that celebrates His singing in the midst of the congregation. 12th chapter of Hebrews describes for us the great day of song and gladness before the Father's throne. And in that great gathering before the Father's throne, which is the great image in the New Testament of the gathering of the church, for that great gathering, Jesus Christ is present and He sings. Because in that gathering, we come to Jesus and we sing with Him. Wonderful thing that you sing with the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most gracious things that my wife ever did, and she did it for, we have a goal of 60 years. We're not there yet. We're 57 now, but we're counting. But all these years, you see, she has shared a hymn book with me. And she is a musician. And I'm only now learning how much of a musician she is. She can't sleep at night sometimes because she can't get the music to turn off. It's in her head. But I can't comprehend that, you see. But nevertheless, in spite of the fact that she's a real musician and I can't carry a tune at all, she never refuses to hold a hymn book with me. Now, I think that's a wonderful testimony. Well, I can't be that complimentary. There was one day when she did break up in laughter at an evening service in Hatboro, Pennsylvania. And I was really shocked at that time. Of course, other people nearby knew what she was laughing at, but people who couldn't hear me attempt bass, they didn't know, and they just saw her laughing. But anyway, you see, we sing with Jesus. We sing with Him because He rejoices and we rejoice. We rejoice with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul can say, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What a statement. Try filling in anything else, would you? To me, to live is power. To die is... Don't talk about that. To me, to live is money. To die... leave it to somebody else. To me, to live is sex. To die... To me, to live is... You fill it in, all right? What's your favorite idol? Put it in. To me, to live is... There's only one word that will fit there, friends. To me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Because when we die, life does get better. Better than this, better than Charlottesville. But not better than Jesus. See, that's the point. The better begins now. The joy of knowing Jesus Christ. And then trust in the coming Christ. The judge is at hand. Now that's why you can show forbearance. You don't have to get even. Oh, he did this wrong to me. I got to do something. I can't let him get away with this. Oh, yeah, you can let him get away with it. Why? Because he won't get away with it ultimately. Nobody gets away with anything. No. In the day of judgment, everything is put on the account. The only deliverance from having that happen to you is having everything put to Christ's account as you trust in Him. That's the gospel. But you see, what will break the cycle of vengeance in Kosovo? How do you stop people from getting even? Revenge for dreadful atrocities. And then atrocities against those who were guilty of the atrocities. And then it goes on, and it never stops. And you see it in North Ireland, you see it in Kosovo, you see it in Africa, you see it all over the world. And yes, friends, don't deceive ourselves. You see it in our own hearts. For what enables you to have forbearance? To be undisturbed when somebody does get away with it. He doesn't, finally. And you don't have to be concerned. It's God who cares for it. And so instead, you can show what? Meekness. That's why. Meekness. Jesus was meek. The meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. Just think about the times when Jesus was so amazingly gentle. You can pick the time. Comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration, all full of the consciousness of the Father's glory, and has to deal with disciples at the bottom who couldn't take care of one demonized boy. And Jesus says, "How long must I be with you and bear with you?" But he didn't come down from the mountain like Moses, thundering judgment. He could have, but he didn't. He was meek and gentle. Why? Well, because he was going to pay the price himself. He didn't come to bring the spear of judgment against the Romans or against all sinners. He came to bear the spear for us himself in his own side. Jesus Christ is the one who is the coming Christ, and therefore the one in whom we can trust. And not only does Jesus come when he appears in the parousia in the second coming, but Jesus also comes to us in the Spirit and is present with us. The Psalms talk about being near to God. They talk about dwelling in the shelter of God's presence and knowing His glory. And you see, we are brought near to the Lord, and there's an amazing thing there. When we are aware of the presence of Jesus Christ in our own lives, considerateness becomes easy. Of course, there's a problem that we have in our own pride. And when we're having fellowship with Jesus, in the middle of prayer, people are likely to be considerate. Have you ever noticed that? You see, there's a word here that's used in Greek that means both forbearance and considerateness. And so I can't think of any English word that combines both, and that's why I gave you both of them. But that's what it's like when you know Jesus and you know Him as present. Present because He's coming to judge, and present because you have fellowship with Him. Then prayer to the caring Christ, the anxiety part of this text that we're looking at this morning. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Prayer to the one who cares for you. You know, there's a great burden of anxiety. And sometimes they're minor anxieties, and yet minor anxieties pay their price too. Remember Martha, when the disciples came to have dinner at Martha's house? Jesus and the disciples were coming. Big deal. Dinner for Jesus and the disciples. But Martha had to take care of it, right? So she's back in the kitchen working. And is she anxious? I'll tell you, she's anxious. I mean, you know, something was boiling over and something else was happening, and it was all happening at once. And she was looking at her sister Mary. And Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Jesus was teaching. And Martha thought that a woman's place was in the kitchen. And so she's making signals to Mary, you know. Mary's ignoring it completely. And Martha finally can't stand it anymore. And she goes right and interrupts Jesus' Bible study and says, "Lord, don't you care? Don't you care about Mary sitting there while I'm doing all the work in the kitchen?" And Jesus smiled and said, "Only one dish is needed. A casserole would do. Only one dish is needed. And Mary has chosen the better dish." The words part, but I think the reference is to the dish, you see. Mary has chosen the better part. See, there's some anxieties that we build up out of our own self-esteem, right? I mean, if you're going to serve a dinner, it's got to be the best dinner ever, right? I mean, you have your reputation as a hostess to consider. And Martha had that to think about, but, come on. Did what really mattered, you know? But then there are other anxieties. There are anxieties that are not about little things, which don't always seem so little when we're in the midst of them, but there are the deeper anxieties, the anxiety that comes from the fear of death, the angst, you know. A good title for the sermon might be "From Angst to Shalom," the deep concern about the life itself to the peace of God that answers to the problem of all our angst. Well, I speak lightly of that in a way, but it wasn't a light experience for me last fall, in the month of October. I seemed to have entered a cloud of anxiety, and I don't know what I was anxious about. It was almost like living in an atmosphere of anxiety. And yet, you know, of course, I thought of this passage right away. I'd memorized it long ago, and I said it to myself many times, and I prayed, and I thanked God, and I made supplication, and I prayed about the things I knew I was anxious about, and nothing happened. I was still anxious. I couldn't sleep at night, and I was not in good shape. And, you know, the Lord taught me something. He taught me in the first place that when you make supplication, you don't say, "Oh, Lord, please give me patience now." you have to wait a little. And you have to wait for the Lord's timing. But deeper than that, what is the real solution to a problem like that? I think I learned it afresh. The fact that we live by faith. And you know something? Faith, piety, walk with the Lord, does not feed on experience, but on the Scriptures and on Christ. You get that? Piety does not feed on experience, but on the Scriptures and on Christ. When you think about that, it's just another way of saying we live by faith, right? Do we believe it? That's the question. Do we believe it? And if we do, well then, what are we fussing about? Now that may seem oversimple, but it's the simplicity of the gospel, my friends. The Lord removed that anxiety from me, enabled me to sleep again, and all that. And yet, the point was to realize what the gospel is really saying to us, that Jesus is the answer. Casting all your cares on Him because He cares for you. And the verse here, it's a present imperative. It means stop worrying. Don't be worrying. So I guess there are more than five of you here that are worrying this morning. And so the verse is for all of you. Stop worrying. Make your petitions known to God with thanksgiving. Don't forget that part. Because thanksgiving somehow changes everything. With thanksgiving. And the peace of God that passes all understanding. See, why can you have release from anxiety? Because you know the Lord cares for you. After all, what's the great burden? What's the major anxiety? You know what it is. It's the fear of meeting God. It's the guilt that shadows over our souls because we know we are sinners. And now you've given that to Christ. You've given that to Christ. Well, if you've committed that to Him, there's nothing else you can't commit to Him, is there? You see, everything you've already given to Him. So don't be anxious. Be anxious for nothing, but be prayerful for everything. That's the way it goes. You know, Buddhism teaches peace of mind through the quenching of desire, the Eightfold Path. You get rid of desire. And if you don't desire anything, then you're not upset, right? You can sit absolutely still and nothing bothers you because there's nothing you care about. And if you don't care about anything, why, there's nirvana. Of course, nirvana isn't a wonderful experience. It's emptiness. Or on the other hand, it's everything. It's nothing or everything or whatever. And so the great Buddhist text is whatever. But you know, for Christians, it's not like that, is it? It intensifies our desire. We don't get rid of desire. We intensify desire. But we intensify desire for Christ. Well, He cares for us. And then the peace that comes from the keeping Christ. The peace of God, the peace with God. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. There is that peace that is, of course, the objective peace. The fact that our accounts are settled, that Christ died for us, that He gave Himself for us, that you come to the Lord's table to drink of the cup and eat of the bread, remembering the fact that Jesus died, that He did it. At the end of that Psalm 22 about the suffering of Christ is, He has done it. He's accomplished it. And that peace guards us. It's like a protective arrest. Somebody's going to witness against the mafia, so they have to put them in protective custody. So God puts us in protective custody from all the power of the devil. So we have peace because He's taken care of it. And then, of course, the other thing is the subjective aspect of it. That the guarding of God enables us to know that we can be at peace. That there is a positive peace, not a negative peace of emptiness, but a positive peace of what Paul's talking about, being filled into all the fullness of Jesus Christ. You see, there's always more where Jesus is. There's always greater joy. There's always greater peace. There's always something you can learn that'll draw you closer to Him. Inexpressible peace. Life you can't imagine. It is going to get better than this, yes, but you're already now tasting the better that it's going to be. You're already knowing the Lord Jesus Christ by trust in Him. And Paul speaks of the great dimensions of that peace and love that is ours in Jesus Christ. In the third chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians, he says that he would, it's a prayer he's describing, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and depth and height. See, there are the dimensions with all the saints. You can't stretch your arms wide enough or raise your arms high enough. So you need all the saints to hold hands together and stretch their arms out. And even that won't do it, you see. There's no measuring the dimensions of the love of God in Jesus Christ. There's no conceiving of how marvelous it is. See, how can there be an idea beyond conception? Well, it's not an idea. That's the point. It's the Lord God Himself. It's Jesus Christ, in whom there's all the fullness of the deity. So here is that which nobody can describe, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And how do you gain more and more understanding of the wonder of that peace? Always through your fellowship with Him. Now, next Lord's Day, I presume you're continuing. I don't know for sure, but you will be continuing in Philippians anyway. And then you get on to the next passage and you hear a whole lot of things about the qualities of your life. Truthfulness, seriousness of purpose, responsibility, purity, graciousness. All these things that sound like graces, and they are. And then now you say, wait a minute. Does this mean that it's all back on me again? That it ends with peace, doesn't it? These things do, and the God of peace be with you. And then you say, does this mean then that I've got this tick list of all these things, and until I show them, forget about peace? Oh, no. It's the peace of God, the God of, it's both ways, peace of God, then God of peace. The God of peace that you know, see, because the peace comes from Him. And these other things are things that develop in our lives as we walk with Him. And the more you walk with Jesus, the more you get like Jesus. You know, what would Jesus do? And somebody else has wisely said, what has Jesus done? It's what He has done for us that makes us followers of Him.